that significant? Is it something that's really that important to believe? Does it really make a difference if we believe in the virgin birth or not? From the earliest times, Christianity has defended this doctrine. It's actually in the Apostles' Creed. And from the earliest times, this doctrine was also challenged. We have indication in the New Testament that the Pharisees said to Jesus, well, we're not born of fornication. They were doubting the virgin birth, that his birth was miraculous, and the assumption was made, well, if Joseph is not the father, then certainly there needs to be some other undeclared father. In recent times, this doctrine has come under very significant attack. In our current times, it's being abandoned by a lot of mainline denominations are not teaching the virgin birth anymore. And a lot of it centers around the interpretation of this verse in Isaiah 7:14. So this morning, we want to look at this sort of with three different primary aspects in view. One is, we want to prove the virgin birth from the Scripture and from the Old Testament Scripture, because the Jews do not accept the New Testament as authoritative. Secondly, we want to notice that this prophecy has a dual fulfillment. It was speaking about a present situation, and there was a child born in that present situation that was a sign from God that God's word would be true. And that child that was born and the sign that was given was a picture of a greater sign that would come, which is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, and we know that person to be Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we want to look at the spiritual significance of the virgin birth, how it relates to the major Bible doctrines and how it makes a difference in each one of our lives to have this understanding. So in our Bible that I'm reading from this morning, I'm not sure what translation you might have with you, but the King James would say, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I'm going to read it from the modern Jewish Bible today, and it says this, therefore the Lord of his own shall give you a sign. Behold, the young woman is with child. Notice the virgin is gone. The young woman is with child, and she shall bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament that goes way back before the time of Christ. It was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint means 70. Septuagint literally means 70, and there were 70/72 translators that participated in translating the Old Testament into Greek, because when the Greek Empire spread over the world, a lot of the Jews were dispersed throughout the world, and over time, a lot of them did not know Hebrew as well, and they knew Greek. And so in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt, these 70/72, there were six from every tribe. They call them the 70, but technically it would be the 72, but they would often round it off to the 70. So these translators came, they were Jewish translators, and they came and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And this was completed, it started in the 3rd century before Christ, and it completed the 2nd century before Christ. And now it's interesting, we still have that Septuagint translation preserved for us today. So when the Jews were translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek and they got to this verse, what did they say? I'm going to read it to you. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive in the womb and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. So the skeptics today are saying, this word virgin really means young woman in Hebrew, and it should have been translated young woman, and the New Testament makes a mistake. Matthew makes a mistake when he quotes from the Old Testament and uses the word virgin, because it should have just been young woman. And so this translation that was done by the Jews is of very significance, is a lot of significance, because before there was a controversy, when they were just looking at the scriptures, before there was a controversy, they looked at this verse and they said, this word in the Hebrew, Alma, and I'm saying it the English way because in Hebrew it would sound a little differently, but this word Alma can mean young woman, but most of the time in which it's used, it implies not only a young woman, but a young woman who is also a virgin. And because this was supposed to be a special sign, there's a clear indication that this young woman is a virgin, and this young virgin is going to bear this child, and this child is going to be a miraculous sign. Now, I'm going to quote a skeptic. I found this simply online. A skeptic writes, the more interesting potential virgin birth, though, comes from Matthew's explanation in Matthew 1, 22 to 23. There the text says that the virgin birth of Christ took place to fulfill the prophecy that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. But he's quoting a mistranslation. The original Hebrew text of Isaiah 7:14 is not about a virgin. Rather, the Hebrew used to describe the woman in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma, a word that means young woman. But then the Septuagint, an early translation of the Hebrew into Greek, took the Hebrew Alma and rendered it as the Greek Parthenos. So that's the Greek word for virgin, which means virgin. And so he's acknowledging it means virgin. But in one situation, obviously turning a young woman into a virgin rises to the level of a serious gaffe or mistake. And that's when the young woman is pregnant. This is how the Septuagint, through lack of precision, turned an ordinary birth into a virgin birth. And so they're saying that the Jews made a mistake when they translated the Old Testament. The New Testament, which was written in Greek, just looked at the Old Testament Greek and repeated the same mistake. That's what the skeptic is saying. And that's how we got the virgin birth, just through a mistranslation. If someone would have been more careful in the translation, there never even would have been this idea of a virgin birth. So that's the one line of reasoning the skeptics use. Another line of reasoning the skeptics use, this is primarily comes from the Jews, is that the Jews never really translated all of the Old Testament. They only translated the first five books of the law, but they never completed that translation. The Christians did that later. And you notice that those two line of reasoning don't make sense. They don't agree. Because the one skeptic saying, well, it was a mistranslation when the Jews did it. Now the Jews are saying, well, we didn't do it at all. The Christians did it later. So when you have a theological controversy, obviously people are looking to prove their sides, right? So if we were to say, let's let the theological controversy aside, and let's go to just impartial sources of information. In other words, like an encyclopedia is supposed to be an impartial source of information. It's not to be involved in a theological argument. It's simply just to report the facts. So one of the most authoritative encyclopedias would be Britannica. Britannica is certainly one of the most authoritative encyclopedias. This is what it says. The Septuagint was presumably made for the Jewish community in Egypt. In other words, it was thought to be for the Jewish community in Egypt, when the Greek was the common language throughout the world. Analysis of the language has established that the Torah, that's the first five books, or Pentateuch, was translated near the middle of the 3rd century BCE, and that the rest of the Old Testament was translated in the 2nd century BCE. In other words, the Britannica is saying there's clear evidence that this Old Testament translation into Greek happened before Christ was even born, that it was completed. Here's another source. This one's pretty common, Wikipedia. Egyptian papyri from the period have led most scholars to view as probable Aristeas' dating of the translation of the Pentateuch to the 3rd century BCE. So there's a fellow, his name was Aristeas, And he wrote a letter that was describing how this translation took place, and he placed it in the second and third century. And what the Wikipedia is saying is most scholars agree that the evidence points to that being true. Here's the Merriam-Webster Dictionary under Septuagint, a Greek version of the Jewish scriptures redacted in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC by Jewish scholars and adopted by Greek-speaking Christians. Notice how all these are sort of saying the same thing. Now, they're each bringing out maybe different aspects, but the main line is that it's started in the 2nd century, started in the 3rd century BC, finished in the 2nd century BC. Here's another encyclopedia. This is, I'm quoting from the University of Michigan, Encyclopedia of Diderot and D'Alembert. At the first, they only translated the law into Greek, the first five books of Moses. Then in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, those of Alexandria, who then conformed to all the usages of Judea and Jerusalem for spiritual matters, translated the prophets into Greek. Finally, some individuals translated the rest for their domestic use so that the version to which is given the name Septuagint found itself complete, and this version was the one the Hellenist Jews used in all places of their dispersion where Greek was spoken. Now that really aligns with the New Testament, because the New Testament has a lot of quotations of the Old Testament from the Greek Old Testament. And so when there were Jews there from every nation under heaven, and most of them were Greek-speaking Jews because they're there from all these different nations, it would make sense that the apostles would quote the scriptures that they were used to. The apostles didn't invent the scriptures. They were already translated. They were using the same scriptures that the Jews were familiar with, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I had one more. This is Wiki. It's online. The first translations of Septuagint books are known in scholarly parlance as the Old Greek of those books. This term differentiates it from revisions and new revisions that arise in an attempt to improve the translations. Our earliest attested revision is that of the Minor Prophet's Scroll found in Nahal Hever in the Judean desert dating from the 1st century BCE. This translation of the Minor Prophets is based upon the Old Greek, but in similar fashion to the group of translations following strict adherence to the Hebrew, it revises the Old Greek towards greater consistency in Hebrew. Now, I realize that's a lot that might not make a lot of sense to you, but I want to try to break it down. What it's just really saying is this: we can tell by the actual language that is used the time frame in which the work was done. And we can tell when the Jews went back at different times in history and revised certain sections because the language is different when they do the revisions. So we can tell when the original was written, we can tell when it's revised, and we actually found manuscripts of this translation that date to 1 century before Christ. So now we have archaeology weighing in on it, saying that there was a translation out there before Christ was ever born that says, "A virgin shall conceive." And who wrote that? The Jews. That's a big reason why the Jews will not, and they actually all but forbid their people to use that old Greek translation of the Old Testament because of how those passages were translated. Now, it's interesting, I found there's two Jewish historians that come from right around the time of Christ, and both of those historians talk about this Greek translation. And one of these is a fellow by the name of Philo, and I read his description of how this translation took place, how the most respected scholars were invited by the king of Egypt, Ptolemy, king of Egypt, to create this translation. He wanted this translation to go into his library at Alexandria. At that time in the world, Alexandria had the biggest library anywhere. And so he heard about this Old Testament, and he wants a copy of this, and he wants it in the library. And so we want to get the best scholars. We want to get 6 from every tribe because we want to make sure that everybody's represented and everybody agrees on what the translation should be. And so this fellow Philo, he describes how this process took place. And I think he embellished it a little, and I think most people say he embellished it a little. But he could describe how these scholars were the best, and that they were that good that they had to be given great gifts to come and do this because they were busy people and they had important agendas. I'm putting this in my own words. But Ptolemy got them there with gifts, and then they were separated and worked in different groups, and then they would come together and they would compare their notes. And he was saying how, you know, they'd be separated and then they'd come together and compare their notes as if it was the same as if they'd all sat in the same room and all agreed what should be written because it all agreed. Now, when I read this, I thought, you know, you can see that he's defending the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he's probably embellishing the process a little. So the skeptic says, well, we can just throw that all out because that's embellished. Now, wait a minute. What does embellish mean? Embellish means you start with the facts and you add to them, right? Or you start with the facts and you try to enhance them to make them sound better. So if here's a Jew trying to enhance the story about this translation, what does that mean? It means he accepts it as a good translation. He's trying to convince everybody that this was a good translation. That's what the embellishment is all about. And so the Jews themselves, in the history of the time of Christ, were saying this Greek translation of the Old Testament was done by the best of our people. And so when the Jews started realizing they have a problem, as Christianity gained ground in the ancient world, the Jews said, we have a problem. We need to stop using this Greek Old Testament. We need to go back to the Hebrew. First thing they did was they created another revision of it. And they had a Jew do that. A single Jew created a revision rather than this group of scholars that worked together. And then there's this fellow comes along around 155, 160 AD. His name is Justin. We know him as Justin Martyr now because he was martyred for his faith. And he has a dialogue, an interesting dialogue with this fellow called Trypho the Jew. And this is all recorded. This dialogue between a Christian's viewpoint and a Jewish viewpoint. And when it comes to this passage, the Jew, Trypho, his name is, he goes, the scripture didn't say what you're saying about a virgin shall conceive, but it says, behold, the young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and so on, as you quoted. So that tells us from the earliest time, the virgin birth was challenged by the Jews. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in church history. But it's interesting how Justin responded. Justin responded by saying, well, he goes, I'm putting this in my own words. He goes, you got all your best people to make this translation. And now you have people such as yourself or these other people that are self-appointed teachers thinking they know more than the people that made the translation who were commissioned of the best. How can this be? And it's a powerful point. And they used this again and again. The early church said, you know, God gave us the scriptures through the Jews. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles. God in his sovereignty had this passage translated into Greek. Because when it came to Greek, they didn't have this word alma, which could be young woman or could be virgin. More times it meant virgin than what it meant young woman who was not a virgin. But when they came to the Greek, they had to make a more definitive choice. And so the choice that they made was parthenos, which means virgin. It actually, a transliteration of that, it's where we get the word Virgo, or which means chaste. Now, let's dig into this a little more. This idea and usage of this Hebrew word alma, where we have this virgin translation in verse 14. So we have a number of cases where it's used in Scripture, this word alma, in other passages. The first place that appears is describing Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. So if you're going to describe Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, and you remember Abraham's servant was to go and get this young lady for Isaac. Now I'm just going to hold that thought a minute. So that what the Jews also say is, there's another word in the Hebrew language. And again, I'm not going to pronounce it the way it would be pronounced in Hebrew. I'm going to just use an English version of it. And that word would be Betula. And every time Betula is used, it means virgin. So if the prophet wanted to convey that this was the virgin, he would have used Betula and not Alma. That's the Jewish line of reasoning today. But when you get to Genesis 24 and you read this story about Rebekah, in verse 43, it uses the word Alma to describe this damsel Rebekah. And in verse 16, it uses the word Betula, and it says no man had known her. So now it's interesting, in the same passage describing the same individual, both words are used to describe the fact that she had not known any man. And this was a very clear point that needed to be established. I mean, in those days, it was like if someone was not a virgin, they certainly would not have chosen them for their son to be married. And so we have an interchangeable usage there. Certainly Alma meant virgin in that case. We have another example in Exodus 2:8, where it's the young maid who, when Moses is put into the water, then the young maid comes and says, well, when Pharaoh's daughter finds her, I know someone that can take care of her. So this is a maid who lived in the house that Moses grew up in. Obviously, if she was a maid in the house, she was not a married woman, or she would have had her own household. The word Alma is used. Psalm 68:25, there's another example there. It talks about damsels who are playing with timbrels at a celebration. A lot of times they were done, I must say more typically done by young virgin daughters, more so than by married women. That's simply the culture of the times. And so the argument there would point towards it being used to suggest a virgin. Song of Solomon uses this word a couple places. I think without even looking into the context, I think we'd all be pretty clear that when you read the Song of Solomon, it's talking about the dialogue that's going back and forth. It's clearly talking about two chaste people coming together. There's another passage in Proverbs 30, 19, and 20. It talks about the things that are too wonderful for him to understand, the author. And this is the one the Jews really hone in on to try to prove that this Alma does not necessarily mean a virgin. So there's four things that are too wonderful for him: the eagle, the serpent, the ship, and the way of a man with a maid. And then it goes on in the next verse, chapter 30, verse 20. All of these four things are compared to the way an adulterous woman conducts her business deceptively, and then acts like nothing ever happened. So I had to think about this one a little, like how do those four relate to an adulterous woman that acts like I've conducted my business, it says she wipes her hand, she eats and she wipes her hand with her mouth and acts like nothing has happened, I've removed all trace of food that I've been eating. Well, all of them, whether it's an eagle in the air, a serpent on a rock, or a ship in the sea, it's all talking about navigation. That's one of the things I saw. A serpent crawling up on a rock, an eagle going through the air, a ship going through the sea. I see navigation. I see navigation that's hard to explain. Like, how do they know how to, when you're in the middle of the sea and you have all landmarks, how do you know how to navigate? So the author's saying it's impressive that people have figured out how to navigate. How does the eagle know where it's going? And the fact that it leaves no trace. It can't follow its breadcrumbs back. You know, wherever it flies through the air, it's in the open air. The ship is out on the sea, can't follow its trail back. There's no trace left behind. So the navigation is significant. And then the serpent on the rock, like how does the serpent get up that slippery rock out of the water, you know, with no legs, nothing to really grab onto? And you can't see a trail. You can't tell if a serpent's been there or not. And so all of this compares of the way of a man with a maid. And I think it's given within the context of a man who works, because all of these compare to an adulterous woman. And so It's talking about this man's way with a maid that is deceptive, the way he wins her heart deceptively by maybe the father not knowing what's going on, working behind the back, and how this occurs. Obviously, the author's saying, like, how does this occur? Like, how can it happen and nobody know, and then all of a sudden they run off? We use the modern word like elope. Like, how does this all happen? The next thing you know, they've eloped. And he's saying, this is how an adulterous woman conducts her business. Well, there's a clear distinction between the man and the maid and the adulterous woman. So if the man and the maid and how he seduces a young girl or young lady is in contrast to the adulterous woman, but yet there's some similarities in the deception, it certainly is not talking about an adulterous woman, because he's compared to an adulterous woman. And so these are the examples in the Old Testament. They all either plainly declare a virgin or they infer a virgin. There's other places in the Old Testament where betulah is used, and it's exactly the same thing. There are some cases where you can clearly see it's a virgin. There are other cases where it's inferred to be a virgin, but you couldn't conclusively prove it. Now, I'm just going to read a sampling of some. There's some verses that talk about when the Chaldeans come in from Babylon and they destroy the land, they're going to have no compassion on the young man or the maiden. The maiden there is that word, betulah. And Jeremiah says, and I will break in pieces the young man and the maid. That's Babylon. And so you couldn't prove from those verses that the young man and the maid's talking about a virgin. But in all of those cases, whether it's Alma or Betulah, when you look at the culture and you call someone a young maid or a damsel, you're usually referring to an unmarried woman, usually. And if they're young and unmarried, the natural expectation is that they are a virgin in the Jewish culture. So in all of these verses, whether it's Alma or Betulah, the word clearly denotes a young woman. It's not talking about an old woman. It's always a young woman. It's a young woman who's of marriageable age. It's not a child. Virginity, if not clearly stated, is usually inferred. And there's no case where it occurs where you couldn't assume it's virgin and you would be wrong. So the evidence from the Old Testament is overwhelmingly, if this is not a virgin, what would you have to say to make it a virgin? Betulah and Alma both carry the same significance. And so then when we look at this passage and look at the sign in this passage, it begins Ahaz being in a predicament. We're going to look at that a little later. God offers him a sign. He says there's going to be deliverance from these two kings who are looking to make war against you. And if you want a sign to believe my word, I'll give you a sign. And so there's this idea of a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. So keep that in mind as we go through this information. Now I want to do a little bit more yet just with the Greek. In looking up this word Parthenos, I looked it up as much as I could find online Greek dictionaries, and of course Greek dictionaries that are not theological are pretty hard to find. But I did find some. There's a Collins dictionary. There's dictionary.com. Both of those said a transliteration is virgo, which means chaste maiden, from this Greek word Parthenos that is used in this verse, Isaiah 7:14. And so there is very strong evidence that from sources that really are not involved in a theological argument that are saying the primary meaning of this Parthenos is virgin. And there's a number of passages we could look at in the Old Testament that clearly use this same in the Septuagint, clearly refer to virgins. There's one that would need a little more explanation. I'm not going to take the time to go into that this morning. But both from the Hebrew and the Greek, and certainly throughout the whole New Testament, anytime the word virgin is used, it's almost invariably the word Parthenos. So now let's look at the context. We have this birth that's to be a sign. And so my first question would be, if it was a young woman, and if it was by natural conception, what would be the sign in that? Happens all the time. But this one is to be a sign. So if we look at Isaiah chapter 7, look at the beginning of that chapter, it talks about that there's these two kings. There's this Rezin, king of Syria, that's his name, and there's Pekah, king of Israel. Israel and Judah were divided at this time. And there's a world power on the rise, Assyria. So we have Israel, Syria, and Assyria. Assyria is becoming a major world power, and Israel's very concerned, and Syria's very concerned. So Israel and Syria say, we're going to become a confederate. That's at the beginning of this chapter. Because together, maybe we can defeat the enemy. Well, we should get Judah involved yet too, because that way we don't want to fight Assyria from the east and Judah from the south. So let's see if we can get Judah in our confederacy. Judah says no. All right, now we have a problem. Well, before Assyria gets here, let's go down and let's conquer Judah. And that way we don't have to worry about we don't have to fight our battle on two fronts. Between the two of us, we ought to be able to overrun Judah. And then we're going to appoint our own king down in Judah, like a puppet king. That's what he says there in verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So they even had the guy they were going to put on the throne who was going to be their puppet king. Then we'll have three kingdoms that can be able to stand against Assyria when Assyria comes. And so it says that verse 2 in chapter 7, that when these two kings came against Judah, the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. In other words, they were fearful. They were just, they didn't know what to do. They're blowing every which way. In other words, there's many ideas, but none of them sounded good. So they're all over the place. And so the Lord sends Isaiah to him and tell this king of Judah that those two kings are not going to overthrow Judah. Israel and Syria will not overthrow Judah because that's not in my plan. And therefore, you're not supposed to be afraid. Well, Ahaz was like, I'll put it in my own words, well, that's easy for you to say, but that doesn't give me anything convincing. You know, how do I know that you're telling me the truth? So then God comes on the scene and he says, so you're not doubting Isaiah, you're doubting me. You're doubting my ability to protect Judah. Do you want a sign? If you want a sign that my word will stand true, I will give you a sign. Ahaz, no. I'm not going there. I don't want to tempt you. That was just a ruse. I don't want to tempt you. God's saying, no, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign to prove that my prophetic timetable will be true. Do you want a sign? No, I don't want a sign. All right. Then I myself will give you a sign. Not at your request, not because you need it. I'm choosing to give you a sign. And the sign is going to be this virgin who's going to be born. But remember, there's a present issue. And so he links this prophecy of this coming Messiah to the immediate problem. And he talks about this child, verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And then he goes on and says there's going to be hard times coming and the land's going to be desolate. The rest of the chapter talks about that, which means there's going to be famine. But it's interesting that he says, butter and honey the child shall eat. So butter and honey are the two things that they would feed a young child, typically. By butter, it was literally meant curdled milk or thickened milk. So they'd feed them thickened milk, so it had more protein in it. And they would feed them honey. That's what they would typically feed an infant. And so he says that in order to make this happen, verse 18, there's going to be a bee that's going to come from the land of Assyria. So there's going to be a lot of bees around. There's going to be a lot of honey. The crops are going to disappear, but your children are going to be able to be raised healthy because you normally feed them milk and honey, curdled milk and honey. And so that's not going to change. The rest of the land is going to be in great difficulty because you're not going to have your normal food. In other words, you have children's food, but you won't have adult food. But why is it important that the child grows strong? Well, the child's got to grow strong because the child's supposed to be a sign. And the sign can't be a child that's not normal. It has to be a normal child to be the sign. And here's the things that are going to take place. Now I'm over in chapter 8, Isaiah 8. Take thee a great roll and write it in with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record. So there's going to be documentation here. And here's the name of these people. And here's Isaiah. And I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away by the king of Assyria. So there's the immediate sign. The immediate sign is Isaiah is going to go into his wife and she's going to conceive. Now that alone would not be a sign. But before the child is old enough to say mama or daddy, these two kings that are in confederacy against you are going to be destroyed. That's the sign I'm giving you. But it also means that the king of Assyria is coming later. He's going to oppress the land, but that's not going to be the end of Israel. So when you say the king of Assyria is going to come, these two won't be the ones who bring oppression on Israel, but the one you're trying to protect from, that's going to bring judgment on Israel, Assyria. The next question would be, what's going to happen to us? That's what would be in your mind. If you're bringing Assyria, this great empire, into Judah, and they're going to oppress us, what's going to happen to us? The answer is, this prophecy has two fulfillments. I'm going to give you a sign in the present. You're going to name Isaiah's child, not Emmanuel. You're going to name him this long name that I just read. And before this child's old enough, you're going to start to see this prophecy being fulfilled. And when you see this prophecy being fulfilled, it's going to convince you of the truth of my word. And now I'm going to tell you about a great child that's going to be born. Because if I can prove my word now, I can prove it in the future. And I'm going to prove to you that Israel is not, no matter what happens to Judah or Israel, it's not going to go away because I still have a promise to fulfill of another child. And that child is in chapter 9. We're familiar with this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now if you go down to verse 11, notice that this is still the same conversation. Therefore the Lord shall set up adversaries of reason against him, and join his enemies together. Reason was the king of Assyria. So this is still the same conversation going through these chapters. And so in this same conversation, this second child is given more identity. This second child is going to have a government upon his shoulder. He's going to have a kingdom that's going to have no end. Verse 7, he's going to be called the Mighty God. He's going to be called the Everlasting Father. This certainly could not have been Isaiah's son. And so there's going to be the first prophecy that's going to convince you that my word is true. And when it comes to pass, and Judah knows that my word is now true because you see how these prophecies are fulfilled with precision, then you're going to know that there's still this child coming of the seed of David. Why was this important? Because Messiah was to be of the seed of David. Who was Ahaz? Ahaz was of the house of David. God brings him into judgment, they're worried about what's going to happen to the seed of David. What's going to happen to the messianic seed line? And God says, I got a child. It's going to come from that line. You're going to go into judgment, But it's never going to cancel out the promises that I've made for the future. And I'm going to prove it in the present so that you believe it for the future. That's why there's two prophecies that walk hand in hand. That's why it's necessary. That's why Isaiah didn't call his child Emmanuel. That's why it wasn't the Lord himself giving the sign. In that case, it was the normal reproduction between Isaiah and his wife. And so there's going to be this sign from God. It doesn't say a sign from natural procreation. Natural conception with a man is not a sign from God or a significant sign from God. The sign is to be God with us. So how does natural birth declare in a significant way that God is with us? Well, we've seen how that was declared in the immediate and then also in the future. But the fact that this sign is to be God is with us by the birth of this child is a strong indication that this child that's going to be born is going to be God, because he is the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. When is a child called the everlasting Father? And this is in the Old Testament. I haven't used any New Testament passages to prove this point. That's why it says in the New Testament concerning someone by the name of Apollos that out of the scriptures, talking about the Old Testament scriptures, he mightily convinced them that Jesus was the Christ. Because the Old Testament scriptures prove it, that Jesus had to be the Christ, born of a virgin. It also indicates that when Christ would be born, there'd be a time of darkness, there'd be a time of oppression. And there was, the Roman Empire. He came at a time when the Jews were oppressed, when they were ready to give up hope. And that's when that second sign came. Now it's interesting, the Jews shouldn't stumble at this, because if they look back to the beginning of their seed, there's Abraham and Sarah. And how long did it take to have the promised child? And then there's Isaac and Rebekah. And we had the same thing there with Isaac and Rebekah. And then there's Jacob and there's Rachel, and she besought the Lord. And so their whole seed began with miraculous intervention. But we could take it back even further. The way the human race was started was God making a form of something and then him breathing his life into it. And when he made the female component, he put Adam to sleep and took the rib out and created humanity. Now here's what's interesting. When God created humanity, he did it without sin. Man was not born with a human nature when they were created directly by God. They were fully human, but not of a sinful nature. He made Adam and Eve both without a sinful nature, but fully human and being able to be tempted to sin, but not born with a sinful nature. Every child that a human produced had a sinful nature. Adam and Eve's first child was born in sin. David said, now David, this is the line through which the Messiah is supposed to come. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So if by natural birth a child would have come from the seed of David, they would have been a sinner. In order for this Messiah to be a savior or to be sinless, in order for Isaiah 53 to be fulfilled, this child had to be born sinless. The only way in which a child can be born sinless is if God does the direct creation, giving them the human nature without giving them the sinful nature. God did that through the virgin birth. And so the virgin birth proves the deity of Christ, because he was in existence as God before he was born. It proves the fact that he is not just a man, because God needed to be involved in that process. It proves that he was sinless, and that was the point of it, in order to be our sin bearer. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so in order to fulfill that, in order for him to be the offering for everyone, he needed to be born sinless. There's also prophecies, other prophecies in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 to 27, God talks about a time in which I'll give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And so he's talking about a time when there's a new heart going to be given, when the Holy Spirit is going to be put into the individual in a way that's never happened before. Jeremiah talks about a new covenant. So we have a new covenant, we have a new heart, we have the giving of the Holy Spirit. How does this relate to the virgin birth? Christ was born by the conception of the Holy Spirit in order to be sinless. We are born again by the Spirit of God, not to be sinless, but to have the power over sin, because naturally we were born in our sinful nature. And so the virgin birth is a picture of our new birth, being born from above. As John says, we're not born by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but of God. It has to be supernatural. It's not something we can do. And so the virgin birth proves the new birth. Without the virgin birth, there is no new birth. Because Jesus Christ stands at the head of the second creation of Adam. He is the second Adam spoken of in the New Testament. He is the fulfillment, and his people are the fulfillment of the time in which we will get a new covenant, a new heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and be able to walk in the statutes of God in a way that was not possible before. Now, these are tied together in the New Testament. When Jesus' birth is announced, notice this. Behold, this is the angel speaking to Mary. You shall conceive of the Holy Ghost and shall bear a son, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice the angels making a connection between conceived of the Holy Ghost and saving his people from their sins, and calling his name Jesus, because that's what he's going to do. And so the New Testament makes that connection between the virgin birth and being a sinless Savior. In the Apostles' Creed, the church has used this for many years. It says this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. When you think about this, is like the first creed that was adopted by the church. They believed that it was given by the doctrine of the apostles. They used it for centuries. They made sure there was a phrase in there relative to the virgin birth, because they saw the connection. The virgin birth was accepted, needed to be an essential or fundamental part of our faith. In the negative, if we do not believe in the virgin birth, what are we doubting? We are doubting the preexistence of Christ, or the deity of Christ. We're doubting the sinful nature of humanity. In other words, that Jesus could have been born of normal birth and not have a sinful nature. We know that can't be true, because in Adam all die, and because of Adam, death passed upon all men. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. They're doubting the ability of God to create humanity without a sin nature. God has shown that he can create humanity without a sin nature. So there could be a sinless, there could be a miraculous birth. Human beings came into existence by miraculous creation. If you doubt the virgin birth as a Jew, upon what basis do you accept original creation of man, which is every bit as miraculous? You're doubting the need for a sinless Savior. You're doubting the expectation that as God, he would rise from the dead. And finally, you're really doubting the new birth, and the fact that what happens is a spiritual transformation, being raised in newness of life. All of these are tied to the the simple virgin birth passage. And it's why it's so important. It's why doctrine is important, because doctrine ties to other doctrine. And all of these doctrines affect the perspective we have. And the perspective we have affects the way we live as we understand the Christian life. So, in closing, we want to confess with what the church has confessed for all ages, that we believe that he was conceived of a virgin, and it was for our salvation. We'll bow our heads in prayer. At the conclusion of the prayer, we will dismiss the service. Father, we come in